Good morning. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal flaw, but the fatal flaw had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to breathe to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
Thank you, Jane. Ooh. Good stuff, isn't it? Just to say, chapter 14 goes with this section as well, but I'm not going to talk about that. In summary, chapter 14 is a really graphic picture of salvation and judgment, so you can read that later. But I remember one of my sisters, Kath, telling me about when she was a teenager, shopping with my mum in city centre Manchester. And there was this old Victorian building, the Corn Exchange, which had become a kind of sort of artsy, bohemian marketplace kind of place. And my sister wanted to go in, but mum, very down-to-earth person, not given to flights of fancy, just said no. She felt very strongly that there was a darkness to the place, and it was like there was a door of light or something stopping them going in. And later we heard that there were lots of stalls with occult stuff in there. My elder sister Jane was visiting us here in Adelaide. She's also a Christian. Her and Sharon were walking through Central Market and walked past a lady and both stopped in the tracks, both turned to each other. Did you feel that? They had a sense that there was a spiritual darkness about this lady. And I expect a lot of us would have similar stories, sort of windows into an unseen world. Dark spiritual forces set against us. Now, if you wanted to explain that away as a materialist rationalist, you would just say we're picking up on visual cues and the survival centres of our brains giving us a flight response. But I reckon in our gut, I reckon most of us know there is more to it. There's more going on than we can just see with our eyes. And more important than what we think about this stuff is what the Bible tells us. And we're in the book of Revelation for this term. And what we've been discovering is that it's a revealing. It's uncovering heaven's point of view about what has been going on, what's happening now, and what will happen. So Revelation could be titled, you know, what's really going on, or how things really are until Jesus returns. It's not a book of uncertainties. It's about how Jesus has already won the decisive victory, which will one day be fully consummated, made complete in history. It's been about how whatever trouble we face in this world, and we will face trouble in this world, we are ultimately safe in the arms of our Saviour Jesus. And that frees us to make our lives all about him, no holding back. We saw last week that in this time between Jesus' resurrection and his return in glory, the world we live in is going to be subject to God's partial judgment. There's going to be disorder. It's going to be death. And that's in order for us to wake as many as possible up and warn us of the judgment we face unless we're found trusting in Jesus. And in today's chapters, we'll see that our inklings that we might have about there being evil spiritual forces at play is right. That there's not only physical opposition we're going to have to contend with, there's spiritual opposition as well. And those two things are bound together, the physical and the spiritual. Well, the question is, what are we to do about that? How do we live in the light of there being evil spirits against us as we live our lives for Jesus in the here and now? Now, we said at the start of this series, Revelation more than most books, we carry a lot of baggage and previous teaching too. And these chapters of Revelation in particular, I think we bring the most baggage with. So I remember, I must have been about 10 years old, way too young, being absolutely terrified after having watched The Omen. Have you seen it? Put your hands up if you've seen it. Okay. It's about this really creepy kid, Damien Thorne, and you know, every parent's nightmare, turns out to be the Antichrist. He's even got a birthmark on his head, 666. Ooh. But did you spot in the passages Jane read it where it mentions the Antichrist? No, you didn't, because it's not in there. So my concept of this passage for many years had been shaped not by the Bible, but by an American bloke called David Seltzer, who wrote a fictional story in 1976. So let's ditch our baggage and see what's actually there. So remember, we've been using four things to help us do exactly that, to see what's there in Revelation. Number one, no, it's apocalyptic writing, full of visceral, dreamlike images, not to be taken literally. So don't hang on the details, get the vibe, question, think about how it makes you feel. So, and things like numbers are used symbolically, not literally, to say more, not less. Two, most of the weirder language comes from the Old Testament. So if you think of a collage, a picture made up of other pictures, the Old Testament words are used like the picture pieces that have been cut out and assembled in a collage to get across an idea. So we can always look at the Old Testament and see what those pieces meant there. Three, it's written to real ordinary Christians in real first century churches. So it has to have meant something to them then. So we shouldn't be expecting to find helicopters or nuclear bombs in these things. And four, this section from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 16 is showing the same scene, but from different vantage points. So we've had seven seals, seven trumpets, today unnumbered signs, although you can work out structure 7 if you'd really try. Next week, John will take us through seven bowls. It's like watching different channels covering the same event, you know, ABC just imports the BBC's coverage. Channel 10 has fast food ads and betting ads every 2 minutes. SBS has it all done in the nude between soccer or something. I don't know. But it's the same, different vantage points of the same thing. What it's not a sequence of separate events making up a future history that we need to decode to survive. It's about how we've already won and how to live in light of that. So let's get into it. There's an outline in your leaflets there. And first of all, snatched up is our first heading. Jesus is snatched up. So in verses 1 to 6, the big idea, Satan opposes but cannot stop God's plans for us in Jesus. He opposes but can't stop God's plans for us in Jesus. So to summarize, in verses 1 to 5, we get this scene of a pregnant woman in labor pains about to give birth, and this gross image of a dragon in the birthing suite ready to eat the baby as soon as it's born. A male child is born, and before the dragon can get to him, he's snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees to a safe place prepared for her by God. So let's work out who each of these characters are. If you keep your eye on verses 1 to 6 in your leaflets. The woman who gives birth to the boy, the boy is obviously Jesus, we'll come back to that. So does that mean the woman must be Mary then? Well, not exactly. She's representing this woman, God's people. And we know this because we've got Old Testament help. The sun and the moon and the 12 stars, how God's people were represented in Joseph. You know, Joseph of the dream coat fame. When he unwisely shared this dream with his jealous brothers in Genesis 37, that was the picture of God's people. So she's only Mary in that Mary was the particular Israelite who carried Jesus. But the picture here is this boy, this male, is the offspring of Israel generally, just as Abraham was promised at the start. The dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. I mean, don't try and draw that. How would you divide the 10 horns between the 7 heads? I don't know. They are put, the horns and the crowns and the heads, they're pointing towards it having pretensions of being all wise and all powerful, this dragon. And we don't have to guess who he is because verse 9 tells us. Verse 9, that it's that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this is the same Satan creature from the Garden of Eden, the serpent. What else are we told? Well, he's the devil, meaning deceiver or slanderer. So he tells lies in order to turn people away from worshipping God. So just be clear, if you've got any notions in your head about God not being good, about sin not being that big a deal, well, please know those ideas find their roots in lies that the devil's told, not in truth. It's called the devil, deceiver. He's also called Satan, meaning adversary, but in a sort of courtroom sense of being an accuser. More on that shortly. And the child? Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So that iron scepter quote in verse 5 is from Psalm 2, where God speaks of his son who will rule with all authority. So in this vision, the child is Jesus. Now, who's been to a school nativity play? Yeah, I've seen. This is, go back. One there. Cute. Now, at school nativities, I've seen kids dressed as innkeepers, donkeys, stars, third Christmas tree from the left. But I haven't seen any seven-headed dragons, have you? Although, if you're interested, look up Trinity Church Brighton and look up their Christmas 2023 sermons. Matt Winter did preach from this very passage for Christmas, the Christmas dragon. So what's going on here? Well, John's vision is given as a very compressed gospel summary that's focused on the outcomes, that God's people are kept safe, represented by the woman, that God's people are kept safe, Jesus isn't in fact eaten, but is ascended to the throne in heaven, ruling the universe right now. As so often in Revelation, there are key historical events being referred to, but heaven's perspective shows us how those events resonate and have meaning through history. So the understandably neglected part of school nativity plays is Herod trying to change reality with his insane, cruel plan of executing all the children who might possibly be Jesus. So it's not that Herod is Satan, but he is carrying out Satan's work. He is influenced by him. So the Bible very firmly sees part of being human is that we are spiritual beings responsible for our own actions, but that we can and do interact with other non-human spiritual beings. There has been and is a vast rebellion in the spiritual world And it's always looking for people to join their cause. It's always dangling things in front of people that they want to do that goes along with the rebellion. But Satan isn't as all-powerful as he'd like to think he is. His tail, verse 4, only takes out a third of the stars. The woman is protected in a place prepared for her for that symbolic 1,260 days. That's the same as the 42 months or the times, time and time and a half or whatever that phrase is. 3.5 years. In fact, half of seven is the key thing. Half of the complete number seven. So in Revelation, that just means for a set time. And when it's bad, never as bad as it could be because God limits it. So for the churches John is writing to, these first century churches, it would bring to mind the prophet Elijah, who also had a period, that same period of time, out in the wilderness. And for Elijah, it was a time of great opposition to God's people, but also a time of great power, prayer and power and victory. I mean, Elijah even managed to shut up the sky. So John's vision is telling us the gospel period we're in is one facing severe spiritual opposition, but also one of great power and prayer for Christians. When we proclaim Jesus in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, however sparse and difficult things may seem, we can expect things to happen in God's strength for God's glory. We will face persecution, opposition, but Jesus has already won. And so we, who are united to him by faith, our story is his story, his story is our story. We've already also won, and nothing can change that. So this time, for this serpent dragon dude, things haven't gone so well as they did in Eden. The woman has prevailed this time, will prevail, and Jesus is snatched up to heaven, and the dragon is hurled down. That's our next heading, hurled down, verses 7 to 10. So there's a big bust-up in heaven, and the dragon and all the angels on his side, verse 9, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That's what Jesus foresaw when he was talking to his disciples in Luke 10, 18, when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And later in John's gospel, he says this will happen at his own death and resurrection. John 12, 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So, in other words, Satan has already received his fatal blow at the cross. So now he is just the unemployed accuser. Next heading is the unemployed accuser. As ever in Revelation, we swim away from the edge of the pool into the scary stuff. We're never far away from the edge. We come back to the edge of unshakable assurance. Chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. So the picture here is of a courtroom. So imagine a courtroom. Satan is the prosecutor. We're in the dock, and God is the judge. Satan's occupation was gleefully accusing us before the fair, just, and holy God. Ha! Look at how they've ignored you. How they've taken all the good things you gave them and taken them for granted, or even worshipped them instead of you. Eric there, he's wrought in the tax system. Sheila, she's been feeding her lustful desires. Billy, he's been slandering people behind their back better than I do, accuses Satan. He shows videos, photos, voice recordings, and he's right. We all deserve judgment. Satan knows that, and God in his holiness agrees. But then Jesus comes into the courtroom, collects all that evidence up, and leaves court, gives God the Father, the judge, a knowing glance, a nod. And Satan, thinking Jesus is gone, and thinking he's got one over on God, Satan pulls some strings, whispers in Judas's ear, plots for Jesus to be killed. But to Satan's shock and horror, on the third day, Jesus walks back in. The evidence is all gone. Jesus has got scars, bad ones, and says to God the Father, "It is finished." And the Father announces with full authority, it is finished. Justice has been fulfilled. The price has been paid. Case dismissed. The accused to be placed under my protection. Now, that's just my picture language to try and get across. Satan can no longer accuse us in a way that achieves what he wants, that can't achieve our destructive separation from God. And the grounds for us escaping that is not anything we do. It's what has been done for us in history. Verse 11 again. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus' death on the cross, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So we don't need to fear death, because it no longer brings the spiritual death of separation from God for those trusting in Jesus. We're free to live life not clinging on to all the ways of making ourselves feel secure or significant that never quite deliver. We're free to live for Jesus and making him known in response to his grace, because we know we are secure in him forever, in life and in life after death, because Satan can no longer accuse us. Christianity is the only religion based on having assurance already. So that means Satan is now an unemployed accuser and he's hurled down. So he is filled with fury. Our next heading, filled with fury. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So it's like in the Second World War. Once the Allies had successfully landed in Europe, the Germans knew, this is simplifying it, but the Germans knew they had effectively lost and their defeat was just a matter of time. But that didn't stop them pridefully continuing to fight all the way back to Berlin for a hopeless cause. And that's the position of Satan and his minions, doing his best to turn God's people away from him by whatever means. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, that's us, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. But using Exodus language then, we see God's people are always kept safe, always kept just out of reach of true harm by Satan. So Satan cannot destroy you. This is not a battle. God always wins. Living in dread of spiritual forces is not Christian. We do need to pray. There is more to our struggles than meets the eye. When we're prone to sin, when we don't want to read our Bible, when we don't want to go to church, when we find ourselves in conflict with another believer especially, when we're too tired for God or too comfortable and satisfied to bother with God, there's more to that going on than meets the eye. Satan wants to peel us all off from the pack so he can devour us. So we need to be wise to the fact that Satan is scheming against us, and so prayer should be our first instinct. We don't have to be saying exactly the right prayer at exactly the right time to release, a good angel to combat a bad one or something like that. Those are pagan style prayers. And Jesus says we don't need to babble on like that. Just simple prayers of the heart, saying what you really want. That's all that's needed. We don't need to be more in touch with the spiritual realm so that we're not missing Satan's tricks. The Bible never commands that. What does it tell us to do about all this? Ephesians 6, verse 11. put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, we won't go into it fully now. Read that later, Ephesians 6. But that armour is the gospel. Putting on spiritual armour means to stand in Christ, to stand on his promises, to trust in him. Put all your confidence in Jesus. It's not revolutionary. Read your Bible. Say your prayers. Live a godly life in thanks for God's grace that means you are forgiven already. Another scheme of Satan is guilt. Our consciences still feel guilt, and it's a helpful guilt, but guilt's only helpful as an alarm system to warn us off our sin. But it makes for a terrible PA system, giving you a headache all day, talking to us all the time. And as a teenager, I remember being taught a helpful phrase. When the devil reminds you of where you have been, remind him of where he's going, which is a fiery pit. When the devil reminds you of where you've been, remind him of where he's going. Because he can no longer accuse us before God. Jesus has won. Satan has schemes against us. And in chapter 13, we've got outlined for us what shape they take. And I've called this heading, the Temu Trinity. So have you heard of Temu? Hands up, have you heard of Temu? No. Well, so Temu is an online retailer of cheap mass-produced goods. And what it's famous for is cheap, lower quality knockoffs of decent stuff that you might buy elsewhere. And stories abound of ordering something that looked great on a web page. I think I've got a picture. Get the idea. Stories abound of ordering something that looked great on a web page but turned out to be disappointing. And so it's become part of modern language that when something's disappointing, like when you order something off Temu. It's a Temu version of the real deal. Well, the dragon and the two beasts in chapter 13 are presented as a kind of a Temu trinity, a cheap knockoff attempt to be like God that just ends up as a laughably pathetic parody of God. That's the gist of it. So just briefly, the beast of second-rate rule, verses 1 to 10. That beast language takes us back to Daniel 7 and his visions of empires as beasts. So this beast seems to represent human governments that aspire to take God's place and set themselves up against his people. So for John, this would definitely have been all about the Roman Empire that he lived in. And much of the symbolism here, you can get out Josephus and stuff, the history books, and relate much of what he says to the Roman Empire. But really what we see here is how human institutions get ideas above their station throughout history and into the future, and God's people end up bearing the brunt. Satan is behind the evils of empires. But notice verse 5, verse 7, this beast only ever gets to exercise the amount of power God allows it. At times it seems incredibly successful, but never totally. Chapter 13, verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Not quite all, though. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Again, to be clear, the destruction of God's church is never, will never be on the cards. Nothing can scratch your name from the Book of Life. Then there's the beast of the second beast, the beast of second-rate religion. If the first beast represents human governments and movements trying to replace God, the second beast represents false religions or systems of thought or prophets that go with them. The second beast is like the first beast's media guy. In this Temu trinity, he's like a counterfeit Holy Spirit, like Pharaoh's magicians in the Exodus, who's able to produce some miraculous spiritual signs that will deceive. So we need to be warned, just because something is spiritual looking, sounding, just because there's a miracle, doesn't necessarily mean it's good. Keep asking, does it encourage you to have confidence in Christ? Or does it distract you from him? Does it cause you to fear? What's the fruit? Does it enslave or does it free? And then what about the mark of the beast and that number 666? Theories abound. Most likely John is referring in coded language to some Roman imperial oppression that meant you were severely disadvantaged if you didn't bear these marks of emperor worship. Perhaps 666 is spelling out a name, perhaps Nero. But what's John's emphasis? What can we know for sure? Verse 18, this number 666 indicates it's just a man. Not a man who is actually also fully God, as Jesus is. Not one worthy to be praised. Six is not seven. As in, seven is the whole number, complete number of completeness. Well, six is less than that. A bit rubbish. A Temu tyrant, not in a real opposition for Jesus, the victorious lamb who was slain. So the point of this vision of these beasts is not to try and predict and recognize these beasts or what this mark of the beast is in our day and age, or make sure, you know, don't be really attentive to make sure we don't miss Antichrist figures when they come in case they get one over on us. Because even if chapter 13 is about specific people or regimes or whatever in the fullness of time, even if it's talking about particular people and events, the point is that in every lifetime, for Christians, there will be opposition to Jesus and his people just like those, just like them. We're always going to have this spiritual opposition. But the point is to know that they are only ever going to be a Temu trinity, half-baked, delusions of grandeur, fakes, who have not won, will not win, and cannot win. So if we're not going looking under rocks for Antichrist and demons and whatnot, what is the response should we have? Well, the take-home message is in verse 10. Patient endurance and faithfulness. Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Bad things will happen to God's people throughout history into the future. Being a Christian will never be easy. Nevertheless, rejecting Christ will always be the worst option in this life and the next. Christianity will never go extinct, and being a Christian will never be uncertain. We can rejoice that our name is in the book of life, signed, sealed, delivered. And no, Temu Trinity is going to change that. So be streetwise about Satan and his schemes. Don't be naive. Just have that reflex of prayer, not fancy prayer, just say prayer. But don't stress about the Temu Trinity, because you have the real deal, the Father, Son, and Spirit on your side, and you're safe in the arms of your Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the heads up about what's really going on through this revelation. We thank you that we can be streetwise, but not fearful. We thank you that actually seeing this Temu Trinity just points us to how glorious and powerful and majestic and worthy of our praise and you are, and how we can trust you totally with our lives. So I pray you'll help us to get on with keeping pointing people to Jesus, and when we suffer for him, to have patient endurance and remain faithful. Amen.